Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 25, and we'll read through verses 27. Romans 11, verse 25 says this. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, your word teaches us, Lord, how our sins can be taken away and how ungodliness can be banished from us. Lord, no greater need do we have in this present life than to be made right in your sight. Lord, we know that no sinner will dwell with you. Lord, only the pure in heart shall see you. And Lord, there's nothing that is further from the truth about us than that we are pure in heart. But Lord, through our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, we know that our sins can be taken away and that we who are by nature ungodly can be made righteous in your sight. And so, Lord, we pray that today you show us these things. Lord, show us what it means to be a part of your household. Lord, to be a member of your people. And Lord, may our standing in that household be certain and secure. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that we're in today is really, again, he's wrapping up this first section in the book of Romans that began all the way back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through chapter 11, the apostle is teaching by way of doctrine what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's done this by laying out various truths, right? He began in chapters 1 through 3 talking about the universal sinfulness of man. Then in chapter 3, verses 24, all the way through chapter 5, he shows how it is that a sinful man can be made righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 through 8, he dealt with sanctification and how it is that those who have been made righteous in Christ will be caused to walk in newness of life, that they will live a godly life. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he's showing that the salvation that comes to a man is ultimately based upon the election of God, that it is God's purpose of election that determines whether one will be a vessel of wrath or whether they will be a vessel of mercy. And he's showing how God's purpose of election manifests itself or works itself out both among the Jews and then also the Greeks. Right? We understand that from the very beginning, God's purpose was to save a people for his own glory, a people who would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, a people who would be called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that this people that God is saving would come from both the Jews and then also from the Gentiles. So chapter 9 is establishing God's purpose of election. That salvation, ultimately, it rests upon the election of God. It's not based upon one's ethnicity. It's not based upon their bloodline or what family they came from, but rather it is based upon God's purpose of election. And this is why God's word did not fail among the Jews, even though so many of them failed to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. For God's purpose was never to save every single Jew, but rather to save those who were chosen by grace. So he says in Romans 9:16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It depends on the mercy of God. God is the one who elects those to salvation. God has vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory. And those vessels of mercy, he says, are called not only from the Jews, but he says, but also from the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Then in Romans chapter 10, he establishes, since God's purpose is to save both Jews and Greeks, then it's necessary for the gospel to be preached not only among the Jews, but that the word of God must also be preached amongst the Gentiles. There's the necessity of God calling the elect from the world and that they must hear the gospel if they're going to be saved. So the word of God must go not to the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, and therefore it is necessary for the messengers of God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is what he said in Romans 10, verse 14. Right? How will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The necessity of the preaching of the gospel. Then in chapter 11, he's been devoted to showing that God has not rejected the Jews completely. That though the majority of them are hardened and lie in unbelief, there remains even among them a remnant chosen by grace, but it was necessary for the nation itself to reject Christ and for the majority of them to be hardened, because this was the means or the instrument used by God to send the gospel out into the nations in order to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. We remember in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right? The purpose of Israel's failure and their trespass was so that salvation would go to the Gentiles for their riches, for their benefit and glory. And this is what he's been dealing with and what we've been dealing with the last several weeks, right? How it is that the Gentiles are to think about Israel being cut off and they themselves, the Gentiles, being grafted into the tree in their place. Now, today, we're coming back to the end of an argument that he began all the way back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says there. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. What is Israel? Who is a Jew? What does it mean to be a descendant of Abraham? Who are the recipients of the promises that God made to Abraham? God made a covenant. He entered into a covenant. He made promises to Abraham regarding salvation, and those promises were for Abraham and for his offspring. And now the question he's answering is, who are his offspring? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Is it mean physical? Does it mean those who are descended from him according to the flesh? Or is it in reference to something that is spiritual? And this is what he defines in our passage this morning. So let's look again at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Notice what he says. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We remember here that this teaching is intended to correct the wisdom of man. Right? That's what he says. I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. So he's revealing this mystery as a check upon the pride of man to put man in his proper place before God so that the Gentile believers will not be wise in their own sight. So the purpose of the teaching of this mystery is to correct pride, arrogance, and man-centered wisdom specifically concerning the issue of Israel being cut off and the Gentiles be grafted into the tree in their place. He wants them to know this mystery or this truth concerning God's ways in the world and how it is that salvation has come to the Gentiles. So then, what is the mystery? What is the mystery that we have to be aware of? He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here, the apostle is reaffirming what he's already taught A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Not a full hardening, not a 100% hardening, not a complete hardening of the Jews, but he says a partial hardening has come upon them. He says partial because there is a remnant chosen by grace, right? That's what he said all the way back in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace, right? God has not completely rejected Israel. There is a remnant that exists among them that has been chosen by grace. The elect among Israel have not been hardened. They have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it is not a full, complete, universal hardening, but rather it is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. So partial here is a reference not to a period of time, but rather is a reference to the body of people. The body of the Jews, the Jewish nation, a partial hardening has come upon them. The majority are hardened. The greater part are in sin and unbelief down to this very day. But God still has some Israelites that are chosen by grace, because he has not so rejected the Jewish people as not to save any more of them after the day of Pentecost. He still has his chosen ones, even among the Jews, in every generation, even in our own generation, though the number is few and they are far between. So even though the majority of the church today is made up of Gentiles, the church is not exclusively Gentiles. There remains a remnant of Jews chosen by grace, so the hardening of Israel is only partial. This is how I take partial, referring not to a period of time, but referring rather to a body of people, to the group of people, to the state of Israel during the fullness of the Gentiles. So the partial means not complete. Some Jews will still be saved from Pentecost, even to the second coming of Christ. Amen. So here, Israel is in a state of partial hardening, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It was necessary for the gospel to first be preached to Israel, and then for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. This is God's ordering. First to the Jews, and then also to the Greeks. God's purpose from the very beginning was to save both Jews and Gentiles, but he was going to do so in a certain order. Salvation would first be made known to the Jews, and then it would go to the Gentiles. From Abraham to Christ, salvation was of the Jews. The knowledge of God was among the people of Israel. The things of God, the knowledge of salvation, the true and proper way of worship, all of these things belonged to the children of Israel and not to the other nations. From Abraham to Christ, the church was made up almost exclusively of believing Jews, with some God-fearing Gentiles scattered in here and there. But even then, during the Old Testament, the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, they had to come to Israel to worship God. They had to attach themselves and associate with the people of Israel, like it was with Ruth, right? Ruth left her people, she left her family, she left her false gods, and she came and attached herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. So from Abraham to Christ, God was at work in the world, saving people through faith who believed in the Christ who was to come, who would die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. Now, I say here from Abraham to Christ, not that God was not saving people before Abraham. In every generation, since Adam until the end of the world, God has a remnant. God has people that he is saving by faith in Jesus Christ, that they will be saved. However, it was during Abraham's lifetime that this distinction arose amongst the Jews and the Gentiles, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was the one who was the fountain of the Jewish people, and this is when God made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world. And we remember that according to the flesh, Jesus was Jewish. Right? That's Romans chapter 9, verse 5. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So from Abraham to Christ, God was saving a people for his own glory, and this people was comprised mostly of Jews. They had the knowledge of God, and the Gentiles during this time lived in darkness. In the Old Testament, there was a partial hardening on the Gentiles, right? A partial hardening on them because there were some Gentile converts, but the majority of Christians in the Old Testament were from the nation Israel. However, in the New Testament or after the day of Pentecost, there's a change. There's a change until the second coming of Christ. And God's purpose now is to gather the Gentiles into the church. And now, in the present day, the majority of Christians are from the nations. They are from the Gentile nations, and the church is comprised mostly of Gentiles with a few Jews here and there. Look at John chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this during his earthly ministry, that this was necessary. John chapter 10. Verse 14. There Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also in, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. There Jesus says, he has other sheep who are not of this fold. Other sheep who are not from Israel, who are not Jews, and he says, I have to bring them in also, and when he brings them in, what is there going to be? There's not going to be two different flocks. There's not going to be two different flocks with two different shepherds. He says, there's going to be one flock, one true people of God with one shepherd who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what God is doing until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In the event God used to send the gospel to the nations was the trespass of Israel. Israel's rejection of Christ is what propelled the gospel to the nations so that the Gentiles could come in to the church. So from Abraham to Pentecost, the Christian church consisted mostly of Jews with some Gentiles mixed in here and there. From Pentecost to the second coming of Christ, the Christian church consists mostly of Gentiles with some Jews mixed in here and there. Now, why? What is the purpose of the ordering of these things? Why does all of this come about according to the purpose of God? Notice verse 27. He says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice there he says, in this way, right? In what way? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then in this way, this is the way that all Israel will be saved. The true Israel of God, the true spiritual people of God, the full number of the elect from among the Jews and the full number of the elect from among the Gentiles, all of these will be gathered into one body, into one church, into one flock, into one people, or into one nation, which here is called Israel, or all Israel. So the way that all Israel is saved is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes into Israel. All Israel, or spiritual Israel, consists of the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. Those redeemed by Christ, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have believed in his death and in his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Whether they lived before the coming of Christ or whether they lived after the coming of Christ, it does not matter. Whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles, it does not matter. All that matters is that they are the elect who have been called by God, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. This is what makes one a member of the household of God. This is what makes someone an Israelite. A true Israelite is not a physical Jew. A true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, is a spiritual one, and a spiritual one is one who has believed in Jesus Christ. A true descendant of Abraham is not physical, but is spiritual. Very, very important that we understand this concept. Because if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And there are many people who butcher the Old Testament to pieces because they do not understand this concept. They do not grasp this truth. What makes one a descendant of Abraham? Who was the covenant for? Is it physical or is it spiritual? And here he's telling us, not only here, but many other places as well, that it is spiritual. It is a spiritual covenant to a spiritual people, and this is why the Gentiles must be gathered into Israel. And when the Gentiles are gathered in, then he says at that time, all Israel will be saved. So all Israel must be referring to spiritual Israel. It must be referring to the redeemed. He cannot be referring to the nation of Israel unless we believe that all Jews are going to be saved, either from Abraham or to the end of the world, or if we believe that at some point in the future, all physical Jews are going to be saved. Now, why do we take this spiritually? Well, notice the quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and he puts these two together in what is true of Israel. Notice, he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer is Christ. Christ comes from Zion, which is heaven. And when he comes from heaven, what does Christ do for Jacob? He banishes ungodliness from them. So who does Christ banish ungodliness from? Does Christ do this for all physical Jews? When Christ came from heaven, did he banish ungodliness from all of the Jews who were alive at that time? Did he only do this for national Israel? Of course not. We know that most of the Jews during the time of Christ, they were very ungodly. They did not obey the gospel. He did not banish ungodliness from them, but who did he banish it from? From the redeemed, from those who believed in him, from those who were saved. And also Jeremiah 31. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when Christ the Deliverer came from Zion, did he take away the sins of all of the Jewish people? Whose sin did Christ take away? Whose sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is it national Israel? Is it physical Jews? No, but spiritual Jews, the redeemed. Those who put their faith in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they have their sins forgiven, whether they are Jew or Greek. The banishment of ungodliness, the taking away of sin, these are blessings that are not for the physical Jew. These are not blessings for the nation of Israel. This is not their property. It's not even the property of believing Jews only. These are the blessings of salvation for all believers. All of the redeemed, whether Jew or Greek, have the forgiveness of sins. All of the redeemed, whether Jew or Greek, have ungodliness banished from them. No matter when they live, whether it's after Christ, before Christ, after Moses, before Moses, Abraham, before Abraham, it doesn't matter. This is what is true of the righteous, of the redeemed, of the saints, of those who are believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritual realities for all believers of all ages. All of the redeemed of all time have this covenant with God. The covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation belongs to the redeemed and not just to physical Israel. This is why I take all Israel to be referring to spiritual Israel. Because these realities, the banishment of ungodliness, the forgiveness of sins, these are spiritual realities for redeemed Gentiles every bit as much as they are for redeemed Jews. Now, there are many interpreters who would take an exception with this view. There would be many who say that no, all Israel means all national Israel, all physical Israel, and that the apostle means that in the future, in some future age, there will be a great revival among the Jewish people, and at that time, all the Jews will be saved, or all physical Jews will be saved. Because they say, he says Israel, and Israel must mean national physical Israel, and to take it as spiritual is to misinterpret the passage. because they say we have to interpret the Bible literally. And literally equals physically. Literal equals physical. So it says Israel, and the literal interpretation must be physical national Israel. And to interpret it any other way is to spiritualize the Bible, and it's trying to make the church replace Israel, and is a distortion of the text. This is what many people would say. But we have to ask, is this principle of interpretation a legitimate principle? The so-called literal interpretation of the Bible. Applied to this issue, it would mean that any time the term Israel is used in the Bible, it must mean national physical Israel. Is that valid? Does the Bible use the term Israel? And when it uses it, it always and only means national physical Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. No, the Bible does not use Israel exclusively in that way. It may, and it does many times, but it may not. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it does not. And what determines how we interpret it? The context. The context is the key to interpreting the Bible. The context. What does the prophet mean? What is the apostle talking about whenever he uses these things? So if the prophet uses the term Israel, and the context indicates that he's talking about the nation of Israel, then we should interpret it as the nation of Israel. But if the prophet uses the term Israel, and he is referring to the redeemed or to the spiritual people of God, then we should interpret it as the spiritual people of God. So if we come to a passage that's talking about national Israel, and we interpret it spiritually, we're misinterpreting the Bible. But if we come to a passage that's talking about spiritual Israel, and we interpret it physically, we are also interpreting the passage. And the only thing literal is that we are literally misinterpreting what the Bible says. And no one interprets the Bible literally 100% of the time. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Who's interpreting that literally? No one interprets that literally. We all know he's using a figure of speech, because I don't see a church of the no hands, right? If everyone would have to chop their hands off, right? If that means literally. What about this? The Lord is a rock. Do we believe the Lord is a physical rock? No. The Lord is a fortress. The Lord is a strong tower. Jesus says, I am the door. Does Jesus have hinges and a doorknob on him, a peephole you can look through? No, of course not. We know that the Bible is using those things as symbols, as illustrations, as metaphors to communicate and teach some truth. So if God says, I am a rock, and I take that physically, literally, then that makes no sense. We have to understand it in the right way. Or if there's a passage where David takes a stone and throws it at Goliath and hits him in the head, I shouldn't interpret that spiritually. I shouldn't say, okay, Jesus is the rock, so David threw Jesus at Goliath. No, he threw a literal physical rock at him. So again, no one interprets the Bible literally 100% of the time. And it is not far-fetched, it's not wild and wacky and fanatical to believe that the prophets and the apostles would use the term Israel to refer to a spiritual reality. Why would anyone ever approach the Bible, which is a spiritual book given to us by God, who is a spirit, to teach spiritual truths to us? Why would we approach the Bible with the assumption that everything is physical, that the physical is primary, that the physical is at the forefront of our mind? We know that God uses the physical to teach and illustrate and to draw us to the spiritual. So why would we approach the Bible with the assumption that a term like Israel, which is an extremely important term in the Bible, and that this term must always, or almost always, means something physical? And if we take it spiritually, we're misinterpreting the Bible. We're spiritualizing the Bible, as if approaching the Bible with a spiritual outlook is an evil thing. God is a spirit. The Bible is a spiritual book. It teaches spiritual truths that can only be understood by the Spirit of God, who he teaches to those who are spiritual. Amen. So the covenant God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, who is also called Israel, is primarily a spiritual covenant to a spiritual people. Yes, there were various components for a season that were physical, but the physical was always there to support the spiritual, not to take the place of it, and not to be primary. The emphasis must be spiritual. So the Bible is not physical in the Old Testament. It is not the Old Testament is physical. The covenant with Abraham is physical. The Mosaic covenant is physical. These were physical covenants for a physical people, the physical descendants of Abraham. But then the New Testament is spiritual. It's for a spiritual people, the church. And then later in time, at the end times, it's going to go back to physical, back to the physical descendants of Abraham. This is not the correct way to read the Bible. From the very beginning, it has been spiritual. True Israel from the beginning was not physical, but spiritual. It is not about the nation. It is about the believers among the nation. The promise was to Abraham and his offspring. And who are his offspring? Notice Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and this is all over the Bible. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring. So he's talking about the covenant, the promises of God to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who are his offspring? It's not only the Jew, but the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who's father of us all, meaning us Jews and Gentiles. All of us who have faith are descendants of Abraham, are the offspring of Abraham, and the promise is for Abraham and his offspring, meaning here, his spiritual offspring. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. There, he's, again, not all who are descended from Israel, not all who are physical descendants of Israel belong to Israel, to spiritual Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not everyone who's a physical child of Abraham is a spiritual child to Abraham. And what we read in Romans 4, who is the promise for? For Abraham and his offspring. So which offspring is the promise for? For the spiritual. That's what he says. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. Again, who is a descendant of Abraham? Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're in Christ, you're his offspring. The promise made to Abraham and his offspring. Well, these passages are very clear, not meaning his physical offspring, but his spiritual offspring. Those who share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Us all, not merely Jewish believers, but also we Gentiles as well. So it should not seem incredulous, it should not seem out in left field, that the Bible would use the term Israel to refer to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. but rather we ought to expect the Bible to be doing these things, right? And again, it's very important that we understand that the church is not one group, and then Israel is another group. The church is not one people of God, and Israel is another people of God. And the church does not replace Israel. The church is Israel, and Israel is the church. The terms are identifying the same group of people. They're synonyms that are used to describe the same group of people, and that people are the redeemed, or the elect from every age. So it is not a legitimate assumption. It is actually a faulty principle of interpretation to assume that the term Israel always, or almost always, or even always in the New Testament, refers to national Israel. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. And we have to understand the context to determine the way to take it. Now, don't take my word for it. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's prove this from the Bible. The Bible uses the term Israel in various ways. Six different ways, actually, that it is used, and the context must determine how we interpret the term Israel. First, Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verses 27 and 28. And here we'll see that Israel is the name, second name, given to the patriarch Jacob. Verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So there, the term Israel is not referring to the nation, it's referring to the patriarch Jacob, the second name given to him by God when he strove with the Lord. Secondly, the term Israel is a name used for the nation of the 12 tribes under the kingdoms of Saul, David, and Solomon. The 12 tribes were under those three kings, and they were all united in the 12 tribes, and the term Israel is used to refer to those that nation under those three kings. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 1. It says, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So there, all the chosen men of Israel are all the chosen men gathered from the 12 tribes of Israel that were under his kingship. So it's used of the united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. However, we know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided in two, into a northern kingdom and into a southern kingdom. So the third way the term Israel is used is as the name of the northern kingdom of the 12 tribes of the north from Jeroboam to Hosea from 930 to 722 BC. Many times when it refers to Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom in contrast to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, the faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore?' And I thought, 'After she has done all this, she will return to me.' But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, and I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." So there, he's using Israel for the northern kingdom and what she did in contrast, in comparison to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Israel referring to the 10 tribes to the north, and then Judah to the 2 tribes to the south. Fourth, Israel was sometimes used as a name for the southern kingdom as well. The southern kingdom was typically called Judah, but on occasion, Judah would also be called Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. It says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father. To a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. But as many as in your cities are your gods, O Judah. So there, you notice in verse 26, he calls them the house of Israel. But who's he talking about? Well, verse 28, he says Judah. So Judah and house of Israel refer to the same group, which is the southern kingdom. A fifth use of the term Israel is Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 4, here the term Israel is a name given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the spirit of prophecy. Isaiah the prophet calls Jesus Christ Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 1 says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. There, the servant of the Lord, who is spoken of repeatedly throughout this part of the book of Isaiah, specifically, we're all aware of Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord. Well, here, the servant of the Lord is called Israel. You are my servant Israel, he says, in whom I will be glorified. And then lastly, sixth, Israel is a name used for the elect believers in Christ from both the Jews and the Gentiles. It is a term of endearment. The one body of people, the people of God, the elect, the assembly of the righteous, the church, the believers, the sheep, the fold, all of these are various synonyms, different terms used to describe the one body of believers who are saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, uses Israel in this way. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Says, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name Israel. There, it's those who God pours his spirit out upon. And notice in verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's, and then another one, which is a Gentile. That's what he means, another one. Someone who's not from physical Israel. There's a Jew, a believing Jew, who says, I belong to the Lord. But then there's someone who's not from Israel, another one, who comes, and who does he call upon? He says, I'm the Lord's as well. And what does God give to him? He gives him the name Israel. He's called Israel as well. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And that's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. If that wasn't clear, then this is undeniable. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. There, it's foreigners, right? Foreigners, Gentiles, join themselves to the Lord. They become servants of the Lord. They keep the Sabbath. They hold fast the covenant of God. And the Lord gathers them. And notice he says in verse 8, he gathers the outcast of Israel. So he gathers the believers from Israel, and I gather others to him besides those already gathered, meaning the foreigners. I gather the Jews, the elect among the Jews, and I gather the elect among the Gentiles, and I gather them together and put them into one body. And that is Israel. That is the body of Christ. Also, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Jesus uses this in a spiritual way in John chapter 1, verse 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed. What does he mean by that? A true Israelite, right? And what is a true Israelite? One in whom there is no deceit. One who's a believer, a righteous man, one who has been redeemed. So he's using it there, not saying, oh, look, Nathanael is a Jew like me. He's not talking about it physically. He's not talking about it outwardly. He's saying he's a spiritual Jew. He is a spiritual Israelite. One last passage, Romans chapter 2, which expands on what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is then taught explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. And it's important to understand that what the Apostle is teaching in Romans chapter 2 is not a new truth. This is not a truth that's true from the Apostle onward, but before the Apostle, no one ever knew this. No, this is what has always been the case. And he's simply pointing out what is obvious and what is plain in the Old Testament if you have eyes of faith. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That's what he's saying. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was a true Jew because he was one spiritually, but the first offspring, the first physical son that he circumcised was not a true Jew. Ishmael was an unbeliever. He was circumcised physically, but he didn't obey the law. So his circumcision actually counted as what? Uncircumcision. Because no one is a true Jew unless they are one inwardly and spiritually. And that is plain and obvious to anyone who has an objective reading of the Old Testament. From Abraham on, it's obvious that this is a spiritual thing that God is dealing with, not merely physical. So our passage, Romans chapter 11, is the sixth usage, the spiritual usage of the term Israel. All Israel is true Israel. A Jew, not merely outwardly, but one inwardly. The redeemed who have had their sins forgiven, who have had ungodliness banished from them by the blood of Christ. And all true Israel, all true Jews will be saved by Christ. All of the elect of every age, whether Jew or Gentile, will be brought into one people or one nation or one body of believers, which is sometimes called by the name Israel. This is what the Bible is teaching us. This is where God is at work. These are the ones who are the apple of his eye. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73, verse 1. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4, 23 and 24. This is all that matters. And this is all that has ever mattered. Since the very beginning of the world, being a part of the true people of God, being a member of all Israel. And how do we become a member of all Israel? By putting our faith in singular Israel, the true Israel of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the head of Israel. And those who believe in Him make up His body, which is affectionately called by God, Israel. So when we believe in Israel, who according to the flesh was descended from Israel, then we become Israel. This is the way the Bible teaches it. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the singular Israel, who according to the flesh was descended from the nation of Israel, then we become a part of His body, which is called spiritual Israel. And this is all that matters. Being a Jew doesn't matter. Being a Gentile doesn't matter. Being circumcised doesn't matter. Uncircumcised doesn't matter. Male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, old, young, none of these things matter. All that matters is if we are connected to the one true Israelite who was the Israelite of all Israelite, an Israelite indeed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we believe in Him, then we become Israelites indeed, and we are heirs according to the promise. So what should we do? Put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can become a child of God. It is through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So put your faith and put your hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You today, Lord, thanking You, Lord, that You are saving for Yourself, Lord, a people, Lord, a nation, Lord, a body, a church, Lord, a flock. Lord, You are doing this in this present age. Lord, though we know no one deserves this, Lord, we don't deserve to be a part of Your household. Lord, we deserve to be cast away. Lord, cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But You are such a gracious God, so kind and gracious and loving, that, Lord, You have chosen to save for Yourself a people. And Lord, to redeem them by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, to send Your Son to be born as a man from the nation of Israel. Lord, who would come and who would live a perfect life, who would be born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, who would become a curse for us in order to take our sins away, Lord, that we might be justified in Your sight. And Lord, You have made a way that we Gentiles, Lord, who in former days were far away. Lord, we were strangers to the covenant. Lord, we were alienated from the promises of God. Lord, we were without You and without hope in this present world. And yet, Lord, You have made a way for us Gentiles to be grafted into the tree. And Lord, for us to become a part of Israel, the true Israel of God, the true household of faith. Lord, we thank You for this. Lord, these things are so great. Lord, they truly are a mystery. Lord, we would never come to these things on our own. Lord, only through Your revelation given to us in Your word could we ever understand these things. And Lord, not without Your Spirit teaching us and guiding us into the truth. So Lord, help us to see and to understand that, Lord, You are saving Your people, and that Your people are those who worship in the Spirit. Lord, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit. Lord, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Believers, Lord, those who have faith and who have repented of sin. That, Lord, if we want to be a part of Your household, Lord, it cannot be without faith and repentance. But it is through faith and repentance that we enter into the kingdom of Christ. So, Lord, teach us this truth. Lord, help us to see this. Lord, that we might not rest on anything. Lord, anything superficial. Lord, we have an example before us, Lord, in the people of Israel, Lord, knowing that so many of them, Lord, assumed that everything was all right between them and You, that they could live in sin, that they didn't have to believe in Christ, they did not have to repent, simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And yet, Lord, we see what happened to them. Lord, they were in unbelief and they came under your judgment. And Lord, if we depend upon and rely on such superficial things, Lord, we too will be cut off. We will be rejected by you. Lord, it does not matter what family we were raised in. It does not matter that we live in a Christian land or that we have access to the things of God or that we were baptized or that we've been a member of a church. Lord, none of these things matter if there's not true faith in Christ. So, Lord, help us to look to those things that are primary. Lord, are we spiritual? Are we true descendants of Abraham? Is there true faith in us that has manifested itself, Lord, by godly living? Lord, that we might know whether we have a standing within your household. Lord, that is better than sons and daughters. So, Lord, confirm these truths to us today. Lord, teach us of these spiritual realities. And, Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.